For the last couple or 3 weeks, I've been speaking from the words of Jesus to the seven churches, the messengers in Asia, from Revelation chapter 2, focusing on the significance of the various promises under He that overcometh. I want to continue that thought this morning. The message to the church at Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2. I'll read the message beginning with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. He'll tell you what that sword is in this message. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, a very wicked culture. Can you identify? And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. He died for his faith, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them, not thee, with the sword of my mouth. The sword that Jesus describes in this context is the sword of his words in chastening and judgment against his people. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. First of all, the Lord compliments and encourages the church with the good things that are going on. They're faithful. They're faithful in an unpopular world, in a culture that is hostile to their faith, to the extent that one of their own was martyred for his faith. And then the Lord turns and says, but you have some problems. I've been thinking in terms of the promises, he that overcometh, about the very character of a New Testament church. And you all probably will occasionally encounter someone who says, well, I don't go to church. I don't want to spend time with all those hypocrites. Okay, you're telling me that everyone at church is a hypocrite, and all those people you golf with or you do whatever you do with instead of going to church are perfect. Can you really convince me of that? And then a believer, a sincere believer, says, well, I haven't always overcome. I have tried and I stumbled, and sometimes I've so miserably failed, I'm ashamed of myself. I don't feel like I even belong in a church with all of those people. Well, wait a minute. If you read the description of these churches, a church is not a perfect place. In Ephesians, Paul described the purpose of the gospel as to perfect the saints. You don't perfect what's already perfect. So if you've stumbled, and if you've fallen, and if you've not been perfect all the time, welcome home. You're among friends. Neither have we. The Lord threatens judgment. I will come out against those who are leading you astray, as the doctrine of Balaam. He couldn't convince the Lord to allow him to pronounce a direct judgment against Israel. So he later taught Balak to be deceitful, and to being deceitful lead the people away from God. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 sums up the fellow quite nicely. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He tried every way he could to get around God and curse Israel. And every time he tried and he renegotiated with the king for the money that was promised, God interfered and wouldn't let it happen. God showed through a donkey more intelligence in the donkey than the prophet had. Kind of an interesting irony and a rebuke to the prophet. So we're reading in this message, not a message from God to lost sinners, but a message from God to his own people, to churches. Churches need the Lord's instruction. We are those churches that need to be perfected by the teaching of the gospel. To him that overcometh, you did it right. You walked by faith. You believed what the Lord promised in the gospel. And you worked at putting it to practice in your life. Praise God. To him that overcometh will I give. And he gives three very special blessings. He will eat the hidden manna. He will have a white stone. And in that stone, a new name written, which no man knows except that person and God. Let's break these things down. This is a broad spectrum to study in a short time. The hidden manna. The manna God gave to Israel in the Old Testament was for a brief period of time, 40 years to be exact. It was from the time Israel left Egypt until they entered Canaan's land. During that time, God sent them special food from heaven. David describes it as angels' food, heavenly food, come down from God out of heaven daily to the people. It was public every single day except the Sabbath. The people had to go out and gather it, and then they could eat it, cook it in every way they wished. I imagine by the end of 40 years, they were looking for creative recipes. I am so tired of this manna. It's kind of like Sandra and I, we used to eat beef and, you know, a lot of things. And when we learned about cholesterol, and my especially cholesterol was through the roof, we said, oh, maybe we better go more to fish and chicken. And sometimes we'll say, how many ways can you cook chicken? So, manna, it probably that got pretty tired of it. Baked, boiled, fried, you name it. Spiced up. They needed Sarah there to help them make it spiced up good, you know, make it taste right, even though it was the same old, same old. But then in the furnishing of the tabernacle, the Lord directed Moses to gather a little sample of manna and to put it in a little pot and to deposit it in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It's not in Scripture, but there is a Jewish tradition that held that when the Babylonians invaded Judah and were sacking the entire countryside, as they approached Jerusalem, intent on destroying the city and the temple, Jeremiah the prophet went into the Holy of Holies and took that little pot with manna in it out of the Holy of Holies and hid it. And the Jewish tradition believed that when Messiah came, that pot with manna would suddenly reappear. Well, that little pot didn't, but what it meant really did appear. In John chapter 6, Jesus is approached by some of the people. Moses gave us miracle food in the wilderness. What are you going to do to prove that you're who you say you are? He's talking about manna. And Jesus surprises them when he says, I'm that manna. I'm the manna you're talking about. He describes great detail about that manna. He gets down to what sometimes, if you don't study the context, is a very, very difficult idea. Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you're not part of me. So is communion cannibalism? Nope. What's Jesus saying? There's a simple reality. When you become a child of God by divine grace, you're born of the Holy Spirit and you experience the reality of God's loving, saving grace. You're not just a part of His family. By the symbolism Jesus gives in this lesson, you are part of His body. An alien, foreign being to a body, eating that body, is cannibalism. A part of your body feeding on the nutrition from the food you eat is natural, healthy body preserving and keeping itself healthy. And that's what Jesus is really teaching there. It's not some obscure, weird lesson about cannibalism. It's saying, I'm maintaining my body. Bread can't give life to the dead. But bread is a nutritious food for the living. And Jesus said, I'm the bread. Not a single alien or foreign pagan tribe ate a drop of the manna God sent. God sent it to His people. This lesson is about God sustaining His people, His churches. If you overcome, you will eat this hidden manna. A white stone. Commentators go all over the map and puzzle over this white stone. In many ancient cultures, judgment, either by a judge or by a jury, the verdict would be given by the jurors being given a black stone and a white stone. If you voted for the innocence of the person being tried, you turned in at the end of the trial a white stone. If you believe that person was guilty, you turned in a black stone. So a white stone is a declaration of your belief that person is innocent. There are some cultures where supposedly a white stone was given as a badge of respect or honor. Whatever the symbolism intends, it is blessing and affirmation. There was a period of time several years back when a lot of people in our fellowship adopted a common thing in many other fellowships of Christians, where the preacher himself takes on the role of the chief assurer of your salvation. They would teach the things they wanted to teach, they wanted the people to hear, they wanted the people to do. One of those men literally told me he used this warning to control the people in the church he pastored. Hey, it is not my charge from God to control you. It's to teach you the truth of the gospel. But the common phrase at the time was, if you don't believe this, if you don't do this, then I can't give you any assurance of your salvation. Unless your name is Jesus Christ, that's not your role. The role of assurance, Jesus says, is Himself giving you the white stone. I've seen it in preaching. You're preaching to a congregation of people. And over here on one side, there's a person with their Bible in their hand, their heart and their eyes and their hands looking at that wonderful book and hearing the words and rejoicing in it. And there's someone over here, looks like a rock. You know, they're not getting anything out of it. No, I didn't fall. Apple and I don't agree when I get excited. Somebody over here, he's hearing the same words. He's hearing the same message, but no reaction whatever. One person is receiving the white stone. The other person is not. Overcome, not overcome. It's important that we learn this lesson. And there's something in addition the Lord describes. There's a new name written on this stone that no one knows except the person who is given the stone. It's interesting. I have from the time I first started reading my Bible, puzzled over this. How throughout the Old Testament could parents of a newborn child give that child a name which would so accurately describe the character and personality of that child? But yet, we find time after time in the Old Testament, the name the parents gave the child defines the child. In the book of Hosea, chapter 1, not in prophecy of the children, but the children in prophecy of God's judgment against his own people, Israel, the prophet's children were born, and they were given dreadful names. Not my people. Ooh. How'd you like to give your newborn baby that name? But God makes such a wonderful declaration. Hosea 1, beginning with verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Jim, think about rocking that baby in your arms and calling that name. That kid gets to be a teenager, you're going to be in trouble because he sure won't like his name. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of God. A new name. And I want to spend most of my time on this point back in the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Two sons, twins, are born to Isaac, Jacob and Esau. The word Jacob, what his parents named him when he was born, by definition, literally means a schemer, a supplanter, somebody who is not very honest in his dealings. He demonstrates his character when he's negotiating with his hungry twin brother over the pot of lentils. And this lesson describes a glorious change. Jacob's kind of out alone on this occasion. And Jacob, this is Genesis 32, verse 24, and reading down. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. As we read on, we'll discover this man is more than a man. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, the man, after he touched Jacob's thigh, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Here's a man who has lived from birth into adulthood with the name, and he has lived up to his name. Supplanter, schemer, deceiver. It's gotten him into trouble. He had to flee his home under the threat of death from his angry brother. And now he's in a position to go back, and he's full of fear. And here on this isolated night, first what appears to be a man, but then what he later discovers is a human expression of God himself. I believe every human expression or appearance of God in the Old Testament is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrestles with Jacob all night long. I've struggled with this, and I've concluded, my friends, it's a whole lot better to wrestle with God than to wrestle with me or to wrestle with you. But there's a price that you will pay. You never wrestled with God that you didn't go away crippled. It's a cripple of honor, but it's a cripple. It will remind you every step you take from that day forward, I wrestled with God and I lost, and yet I won, because in addition to the cripple, God blessed me with a new name, a new identity, and a new person. Now, God help me to live up to my new name. Have you had any wrestles with God lately? They don't always show up with God on the other side. It's often a man you think, or a woman you think you're wrestling with. But you're wrestling with God if you're working truly with the conviction of heart to do the right thing. Sandra's had some wrestles with God over the last few months. You probably have some with your job, with your family, with your marriage, with your children. But you wrestle with them maybe, but then deep down inside, you wrestle with God. God, how should I deal with this problem? How should I handle this dilemma, this situation? Situation is a cute word to define an awful, horrible, bad dream, isn't it? God, help me to know how to deal with the dilemmas of my life. Does God always deal out the answer on a silver platter and say, Keith, here's the answer. Just take it and do it. Nice and simple, right? I don't know that that's always the case. It sure hasn't been with me. The Lord has given me some very special moments on occasion, but most of the time, my answers come after a night of wrestling. And it comes at a price gloriously I am thankful to pay. I learn my greater need and my greater weakness and my greater dependence on Him for what I need in life. That's a good wrestle. That's a good outcome. It's implied. So Jacob, supplanter, is given a new name and a new identity by God. Israel, one who prevails with God. What a change of names. Wow. Back to the New Testament, just to wrap up some thoughts. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, he's already told these people they're newborn babes and they need to desire the sincere milk of the word to grow. But ye are, this is your name, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why does God change your name? Because He changed your identity, and your new mission, your new identity, your new purpose in life, Peter defines, that ye should earn a new plaque to put on your wall? Nope. That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past, as in Hosea, were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I want to touch one more thing quickly. The Lord says to this church that this is a name given which only the person who receives the name and God knows. I want to touch something that's tender. It's tender because every person in this room, me included, in our carnal inclinations are inclined. Someone says or does something we don't like. Well, I know why he said that. I know why he did that. And we impute the darkest possible motives on why he did it. Do you know what's in that person's heart? You don't even, according to Jeremiah, you don't even know what's in your own heart, and you know what's in their heart? Really? Where'd you get that wisdom? You didn't. You and God alone know your deepest heart and your deepest integrity, or lack of it. Nobody else knows that name. Just you. I'm kind of thankful it's that way. So I can't sit on my judgment seat of my self-appointed throne room and judge people by saying, well, I know why you did that, and I know what you did, and I know why you did it. No, I'll leave that secret with you and God. I can judge by fruits. I can judge by externals, but I can't judge what's in your heart. But my friends, the whole world can misunderstand you. The whole world can misrepresent you. But when you lay your head on the pillow at night, you can go to sleep without any worry. God knows the truth. God knows the integrity of your heart if you've been questioned unjustly. He gave you that name because you wrestled with him. You took the time to wrestle with God, not with your own philosophy and your own imagination. You wrestled with God, and he blessed you with both a growing dependence and a new name and a new identity. When I was 17 years old, a dear friend and also a young preacher, 2 years older than I, said to me, Joe, as young as we are, surely by the time we become old men like some of these other preachers, we will have studied the whole Bible and we will have preached through the whole Bible and will have it down better than any of these men who started at a later time. Even though I was about 15 or 16 years old at the time, I thought, what are you talking about? Decades later, when I first started preaching, I was 14, and they called me Little Joe. Well, I quickly grew beyond that as I got into adulthood and middle age and middle spread. When Sandra and I got married, I weighed 145 pounds. I have not seen that weight since then. One of my mentors in the ministry, I hadn't seen him for over a year, and he walked in and we spoke and did our hellos, and he said, Joe, sit down. He was sitting in a recliner with an ottoman in front. He had me sit on the ottoman. And this man's been preaching since he was a young man, and he was a whole generation older than I. He gave me the simplest request in words, but oh, so demanding. Joe, explain preaching. I gave a confession, and I offer to you, my friends, whether it's about preaching or whether it's about your personal Christian life and discipleship, my answer was this. The longer I do it, I must confess, the less I know about it, and the more I want to learn about it and do it better. That should be true of all of us, should it not? The way you handled a situation at work last week. The way you probably handled a situation with someone close and dear in your family. And you think about it, oh, I should have handled that differently. That's the price we pay when we wrestle honestly with God. But remember, the outcropping of your wrestling with Him, a new name, a new identity, an identity that says no longer shadow and cloud your life with supplanting and scheming and manipulating. Forget about all of that. In the walk of faith, you can trust God more than you trust yourself. That's really what happened with Abraham in Genesis 15:6. He tried trusting himself. It didn't work out. And finally, he said, it's time to trust God and believe His solution. You and I, that's the reason He gave that lesson to us in Romans. You and I have that lesson and challenge before us daily. Do I trust myself? Or do I trust God and His wisdom to show me the way? God bless.